The following is from Little Rock Church in Little Rock, Arkansas. For more information, visit littlerockchurch.org.
Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30 is our text this morning as we're still in the book of Luke. And really, we're at a kind of turning point in our study of the book of Luke because over the next few weeks, we're going to be moving towards Jerusalem, moving towards the cross, and moving towards the resurrection. And that's the way we designed this series. We didn't go through every passage in the book of Luke, but about half of it, we wanted to talk about things before the cross and resurrection, and then the last half to be talking about the cross and the resurrection. And so that is where we're at. We're heading towards the cross as we look at this text this morning. Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30 will be our text. And out of respect for God and His holy word, if you'd please stand with me as I read this text aloud, and then I'll pray after I read it out loud, and then you may be seated. Luke 13, 22 through 30. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you'll begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that the best of men are still men at best. And I confess to you that this is a solemn moment when you speak through your word to hearts that they may be either awakened or strengthened to faith. Lord, I confess to you that there is no other name under heaven given among men where anyone might be saved other than Jesus Christ. And so I pray to preach him boldly, clearly, succinctly. I thank you for his ministry, his work, his worth. And Lord, prepare our hearts to see the beauty and majesty of Jesus, that we would continue to be faithful until he returns. I pray all this in his most precious name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Do you all know what the definition of a presupposition is? I'm going to give you an example. I'm probably certain, a little bit certain, that there are several in this room excited for football season. Anybody excited for football season? Yes. It is upon us as a force to be reckoned with. I'm also pretty certain that in a couple months, I'm going to have to preach some sermons on encouragement, anger, not destroying property. Now that's what a presupposition is, that it's something I presuppose. It's a worldview sort of thing. Assumption is, as I understand it, assumption is something you can assume after the fact, but a presupposition is something I bring to the table. I presuppose this. It's my worldview. Francis Schaeffer, which some of you might be familiar with, he died in 1984. He was a philosopher, a theologian, a Presbyterian, a pastor. And this is what he said about presuppositions to give us, I think, a great definition. People have presuppositions, and they will live more consistently on the basis of these presuppositions than even they themselves may realize. By presuppositions, we mean the basic way an individual looks at life, his basic worldview, the grid through which he sees the world. And one of the things that Jesus is doing in the passage this morning in Luke chapter 13 is he is fighting someone's presupposition because he gets this question: "Lord, will it be a few that are saved, or is it going to be a small number that enters into the kingdom?" That's the question he gets. It's a presupposition. Because if you were to read to the beginning of Luke chapter 13, you'd find that Jesus made some strong comments that went against the current Jewish philosophy or thought in his day. I mean, he talked about how faith is like a mustard seed. It's like a fig. It's like a little bit of leaven. These are small things that can grow up into big things. And the Jewish thought of the day was that you got to go in basically because you were Jewish. And Jesus is coming back and saying salvation, being a part of the kingdom, it's not about ethnicity, but it's really about these things, this thing called faith. And he talked more about faith and fruit and faithfulness than he did about being Jewish. And what happens in our text this morning is that he gets this question that presupposes a Jewish idea of who's going to be saved. He gets that question, Lord, will those who are few be saved? Because Jesus, all throughout chapter 13, has really made the case in his teaching ministry is that the kingdom of God is different than just the Jewish people. It's really inclusive of all people who come to faith. And this goes against the majority of Jewish thought in Jesus' day. In fact, there's a book called the Mishnah. Is anybody familiar with the Mishnah? Does anybody read it for your bedtime reading at night? Like I know everybody does. You just get the Mishnah out. The Mishnah is a Jewish book. It means to study. And it was written over a period of time where it was the oral law of the rabbis' thought on life, religion, culture, their version of the Bible, the Old Testament. And it was just the rabbis, the teachers' kind of thought about how life was supposed to be. And in the Mishnah, this very issue is addressed. And the Mishnah came out in its fullest form after Jesus, but the thought was there during Jesus' ministry. And this book was so, the Mishnah was so significant to the Jewish people that when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, one of the things that a majority of Jewish people believed was if you followed the Mishnah, you were in essence keeping temple service. So following the Mishnah, following the oral law, following the rabbi's teaching, even though the temple had been destroyed and they could no longer have sacrifices, this was one of their major ways of being Jewish and still being the people of God. And this is what the Mishnah says on the issue. All Israelites have a share in the world to come. For it is written, thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands that I may glorify. So it gives a little bit of scripture, and then it explains that scripture. And these are they that have no share in the world to come. He that says that there is no resurrection of the dead prescribed in the law, and he that says the law is not from heaven. So basically, for the average Jewish person in Jesus' day, the way to get in was to be Jewish. And the only way that you would be out was if you either weren't Jewish, didn't follow the law, or you were a really, really bad Jew. And those were kind of, other than that, everybody got in if you were the right kind of family. And this is one of the many reasons I love Jesus, because unlike me, he doesn't get flustered when he gets questions like this. He goes right back at it by making people focus on the real issue. Because what this person wants to do when they ask that question, is it's a theological question. They're asking Jesus theology. Jesus, tell us about the grand scope of the kingdom. But Jesus doesn't want to talk about that. He answers a theological question with a personal plea. I mean, that's pretty significant to me. When this person is wanting to talk about the theological nature of the kingdom, Jesus doesn't follow that up by discussing God's business. He follows it up by discussing a personal plea for faith. The person asks how few will be in. And Jesus comes back by saying, here is what you must do to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He answers with a theological question with a personal plea to put faith in God. And I think that's incredible because I don't know about you, but I tend to be like that a little bit. I often want to debate certain aspects of the faith, which sometimes can be good. It's good to flesh out ideas and to be challenged. We as a congregation need to be theologically sound. We need people trained in doctrine, the Bible, and theology, but not at the expense of obedience. That's really what Jesus is getting to the heart of. We need people to talk about these issues, but never at the expense of obeying God. I don't know about you, but this hit me like a ton of bricks this week. I love to study. I love to read. In fact, I think, I'm going to make a claim to fame, I think I'm keeping Amazon in business solely by myself. You all aren't doing anything. I mean, books come. The amount of cardboard from the books is amazing. I don't know if you believe in global warming. I don't know, but I'm probably partly to blame for it with all the stuff. That's good to do. Reading and studying and growing in knowledge, those are good things to do. But loved ones, they cannot be a substitute for obedience. And I would even say it this way, that unless the questions and the searching and the knowledge and understanding help us to love Jesus more, then it's probably an utter waste. And I think I'd be that strong with it. That if it's not helping us to love and fall in love and obey Jesus Christ and expand His kingdom, then really, what's the point? And so Jesus is masterful here in this text because He hits the nail on the head. He fights against this person's presupposition about what it means to be in the kingdom by getting to the heart of the matter. The issue isn't about who is in and who is out, but the issue is if you were striving to enter through the narrow door. That's what He says. Strive to enter through the narrow door. And there's a couple important things about that phrase, that command of Jesus to strive through the narrow door. The first thing is that word strive. That word strive is where we get the word agony or agonize for. So Jesus up front, it's not a simple thing, it's not an easy thing, it's not a painless thing. We are to agonize to enter through the narrow door. What it means is you put everything and every effort into this very thing. Strive to enter into the narrow door. The second thing with the narrow door, whether it isn't wide enough or tall enough, it is humbling to go through a door that doesn't fit, isn't it? It's humbling to go through a door Just imagine a fat man on a tour in a cave. You're there in the cave and starts out wide, then gets a little bit more narrow. The people in front of the guy, they're doing pretty good. They're not even thinking about it. But the guy behind them, the people behind the guy, beginning to wonder, does anybody have some oil? We got to slather this guy up and just get on his haunches and just push him through. Because it can be humbling to go through a door that doesn't fit. It's humbling to go through a narrow door. And the picture is clear in Jesus' teaching. You cannot be on the fence. It's impossible to be on the fence about Jesus and strive and agonize at the same time. Those things can't happen in the same realm of faith. You can't say, I'm going to be on the fence about Jesus, and at the same time, I'm striving towards the narrow door. It's impossible to do those things. Now, I think we need to be careful because if we're not, we might end up believing that salvation is something you earn. That I've worked hard enough, I've strived hard enough, and God owes me salvation. But that's not the point of this passage at all. The point, as author Alexander McLaren made over 100 years ago, is still true today. We are not saved by effort, but we shall not believe without effort. Do not be on the fence. If you choose Jesus Christ, you choose Him with your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. You choose Him through the thick times and the thin times. You choose Him through the hard times and the easy times. Loved ones, go through the narrow gate. You got to bend yourself down in humility and admit that I am not good enough, but by the grace of God, Jesus Christ is good enough. And you cling to that no matter what anybody ever tells you in any circumstance, in any time, place, or person. And all God's people better say. And if you can't say amen, you need to say ouch. Bend down and go through the narrow gate, because there is one way to get saved, and that is through Jesus Christ. Take every thought captive to Him. See, we must not be like that person in the text that asked this question. We don't need to worry about how many or how few. What we need to worry about is if I'm striving to stay close to Christ. And what I mean by that is that we don't let other philosophies or religions cloud our judgment about the necessity of who Jesus is. He is the King, the Lord, and the Shepherd. He is co-eternal and co-equal with the Father. He is the one way to get saved, be saved, and to stay saved. He is the victor and the victorious one who defeated death at its own game, came back from the grave, and all who place their faith in Him can have eternal life. He is light, life, and love. And here is when we get off track as Christians, is when we make too little of the gospel of Jesus Christ by turning it into another humanistic self-help plea that if you turn to Christ, you can better your life and have the best life that you can have now. And that is not the gospel. You might not have your best life now if you follow Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. That sounds like tough work, loved ones. My best life is not now. But because Jesus is King, my best life is coming. So you strive and you bend and you agonize and you go towards that narrow door. And you don't turn Christianity into a self-help religion that fixes whatever you think ails you. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that God created a world where he could live with his creation in all harmony, but man rebelled against that harmony and said, we think we know best. And that rebellion allowed sin to come into creation, and we have what's known as the fall. Creation fell. It doesn't mean that creation fell down a flight of stairs, but it meant that it fell from harmony and unity with God. This is why we have death, disease, plagues, cancer, and abuse, and why most of us look around at the problems of this world and we say to ourselves, I was made for something better than this. And if you don't believe me, how many of you plan to move to downtown Little Rock this week? Why? We move out. I'm not designed for that type of insecurity. I'm designed for something better than that. I'm designed for safety and wholeness. And unity and completeness. And God, in his mercy and love, he looked down on his creation and said, I will send my son, Jesus, to take on the punishment of the crime. The wages for sin is death. He will die. But here's the good news. Death will not defeat him. He comes back. And because he comes back, all authority is given to him. And he has the right to say to sin and death, be gone. And he has the right to say to his people that they will live forever because death has no hold on him. He is in charge. And now all who place their faith, all who strive through the door will receive eternal life. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not about earning your place. The gospel is not about you reaching out to God. The gospel is not about you trying to find God yourself, a new job, a new car, a new lifestyle. The gospel is God dealing with creation's ultimate problem, which is sin, by becoming the substitute for our punishment on the cross. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not so you can find who you are and be a better you. I am the problem. Jesus is the solution. I don't want more me in this world. I want more of Jesus Christ in this world. That's what I want. So don't turn Christianity into this self-help nonsense. You bend down and agonize towards Jesus. Take every thought captive to him. You strive towards the gospel because that has implications for your life. It's not just that you believe the gospel, but everything has changed because of the gospel. Your marriageness or singleness, your career, your kids, your bank account, your health are all seen now in light of the resurrection and eternity. That is good news. See, if it wasn't for the resurrection and the gospel and the cross, I wouldn't care about this world and the people in it. I'd have no point to. I am not altruistic by nature. I would not care about things like justice and abuse and others. There'd be no point to it. I believe in natural selection in all things and be done. I mean, it'd be like me and another guy taking a walk in the woods. And what do you do if a bear attacks? You just got to run faster than the other guy. Right? I mean, if it wasn't for Christ, that's all I would care about. But Jesus, he humbled himself. And he became obedient to the point of death, that you and I might have life. And you all need to hear this, and I need to hear this morning, and I've been hearing it all week. What will happen one day is that the master of the house will shut the narrow door. The gate's going to close. The gate will be shut. In other words, what that means is there is a time limit. Man is appointed once to die and after that to face the judgment. Either Jesus Christ will come back or you will die, but there is a time limit on how long the narrow door is open to go through. In North Carolina, we had a business that was, we were there 8 years. It was always going out of sale. Is there one in Little Rock? We moved there. I don't know what year, but we moved there. We were there for 8 years. They were going out of business when we got there. And when we left, they were still going out of business. I imagine their store name was the Going Out of Business Store. And everyone knew, they're not going to close. I mean, you can go next year and still get 70% off. It's not going to be today. Loved ones, that may be true with the furniture, but not so with Jesus Christ. He is either coming back or you are getting older. Some of you much older. No, I'm teasing. But the door will eventually be closed. And do you see what happens to the person who's left outside? They knocked and said, "Open the door." But the master, he said, "I don't know where you've come from." And the guy said, "But didn't we eat at your table? And didn't we listen to your teaching?" And the master is going to say, "I don't know you." Because you don't get into the master's house by proximity. The issue is, does God know you? That's the issue. Not being in proximity. Not just eating at the table. Not just hearing the teaching. Does He know you? See, God is Father for some, but not for others. Now, not in the sense that the fatherhood of God, He is the fatherhood of God for all people. But when Jesus taught His disciples to pray, He said, when you pray, say this, "Our Father." And the issue is God your Father? Have you been adopted into the family of God through Jesus Christ? Because not everybody has, and you don't get in by default. See, when Jesus taught His disciples to pray, Paul kept going with that in Romans 8 when he said, "The Spirit you received does not make you slaves that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption as sonship, and by Him we cry out, Abba, Father." Does God know you as His child? Not just someone who ate at the table and listened to the teaching, but does God know you as His child? You know, the responses there, they said, "But we ate and we drank in your presence and you taught in our streets." It sounds like a group of people who spent a lot of time around the master. They listened to His teaching, they ate at His table, but He did not know them. They had no relationship with Him. They just used Him because they thought they were safe as long as they were in proximity to Him. Now, what Jesus would have been saying to that audience in that day was, listen, this person who's asking this question who comes from a Jewish background, you've missed the mark. Because you think you're going to be in just because you're Jewish. You were just in proximity. You had the law and the prophets, so you thought you were safe. You had the Old Testament. But you don't know the Father because you don't have faith. You don't have faith. That's what He's saying in that day. It was a cultural and ethnic thing that Jesus was primarily confronting. But I think the truth is also the same for those of us who might have grown up in the church. And that may not be you, and I know we've got some who aren't, but I know we have quite a few who did grow up in the church. And I plead with you, do not assume you're in by proximity or osmosis. Do not assume that just because you've taken communion and you listen and you're here week in, week out, that it's okay. That is not how it works. The master will either know you or not know you. Do you have a relationship with Him? Middle schoolers and high schoolers, and everyone who is listening to this, or even those who are sleeping and who need to wake up, you know who you are, and I know who you are, because I see you. Do not assume that you're safe as you head off into the world just because you come to Little Rock Church. Or just because you have a mom and dad that love the Lord. Now, I'm so glad you have a mom and dad that love the Lord. And I am so glad you're here. But don't assume that you're safe. You don't get in by proximity. You get in by having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and humbly going through the door and admitting, if it was not for Jesus Christ, I would be going to the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Don't assume you get to go in. And some of you might, this morning, high school, middle school, maybe you've been on the fence for Jesus. You're saying, I don't know enough to get saved. Loved ones, that is not the issue because you'll never know enough to get saved. You're not saved because you know enough. You're saved because Christ is good enough. You got to go through the gate. And as long as you know Him and He knows you, you'll be okay. See, it's a narrow gate because there's only one way to go into the master's house. It's a narrow gate in that it forces you to conform to its size. You can't come on your own terms. You can't bring your baggage. You have to leave those things and give them to Christ where He nails it to the cross. You have to come on Jesus' terms, and His terms are to come humbly. Humbly come in repentance. Turn from your old way of life, your old secrets that you think no one knows about. God knows about your secrets. and he's telling you this morning to come to Jesus Christ. You need to free your soul from the worry of hell, and you need to free your soul to the eternal love of God. You've got to strive through the narrow gate, because do you know who gets to go into the kingdom? Look at verses 28 through 30 again. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out, and people will come in from east and west, from north and south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some who are first will be last. When Jesus is talking about the directions, north, west, east, and south, he's not talking about GPS and he's talking about a map. He's saying God's people, the people who want to be in the kingdom, they're going to come from all over, not just the Jewish people. And you know what? They're going to be a bunch of no-names. They're going to come from all over. And they're going to be a bunch of no-names. You're not going to know who they are. They're just people like you and me. In fact, I've said this a bunch of times, but it bears repeating. In that next life, loved ones, I fully expect you to come up to me and say, "You're here? They let you in? People like you get to be here?" And I'll say, "I'm surprised as you are." And then I'm going to say the same thing to you. But I'm going to take a step further, and I'm going to say, "I'm going to go talk to the management, because there has to be a mistake. Not you." I mean, that is the sense of the text here. These people, not just from the right family, but from the east and the west and the north, and people who have no name and no platform, and these people get to come? That's what Jesus is saying. Yes, these people get to come. The kingdom of God is filled with no names from all over. And as I begin to close, which is preacher speak for maybe like 5-6 more minutes, but I'm closing. I think there's a message here in a couple ways when he talks about these last three verses. Firstly, you need to hear this, God is not concerned if you were born into the right kind of family with the right name. You don't have to be Jewish. The only thing you need to enter is through the narrow gate. And what that means for us today is God doesn't limit you because of your background. He doesn't. He decides your future through Jesus Christ. Secondly, the kingdom of God is filled with people who strive and were often in last place in this life. I thought this week as I read this and studied this text about a lady by the name of Miss Rose. She's gone on to be with the Lord. And she taught kids at a little church in Kentucky for decades. I think she was around when some of the New Testament was written. And I make that joke, and it's not really funny, but I appreciate the little bit of laughter. She taught grandparents, parents, and grandchildren, and she got to the point mentally she would become very rambunctious. She started to lose her mental process, but she just loved teaching kids to the point she was ready to fight people who were going to take it from her. She was there for decades. And she strived week in and week out to help kids love Jesus. And no one but a church of about 150 people will ever know Miss Rose. Ever. She's never been invited to a conference to speak. No one wonders about her thoughts on how to grow a church. But Jesus is truth. The last will be first and the first will be last. And if I can talk to our small group leaders, our house church leaders this morning who are there week in and week out, and sometimes you might not get the results that you always hope for, and we should always find ways to strive to do better, new ideas. Those are good sorts of things. But loved ones, I think there is something supernatural that happens for God's people who strive in faithfulness towards the door, knowing the Master and wanting Him to know them. To have that authentic relationship with the Master, to where your prayer to God is, "Lord, use me wherever you see fit, even if it seems unsubstantial." Because, loved ones, the first will be last and the last will be first. See, I hope we get, when we get to heaven, I hope we get to see the way lives were impacted. And I hope we get to see a line in front of Miss Rose for all the people that she impacted for generations and generations. And I have the sneaking suspicion in the kingdom of God that line is going to be a lot longer than those with huge platforms of people. Because I think the first will be last and the last will be first. I think there'll be surprises like that. And I think of our kids here at Little Rock Church, for all of us who teach a class, help out in house church, or if you're here and just simply friendly, consistent people to our kids who knows how God will use that in their lives to impact others. The reason I came to the Lord is because my mom read the Bible to me. I sat under my dad's preaching, and I had grown-ups who loved me at church and who were there week in, week out, and they were friendly, and I didn't get the sense that they were pretending that they were happy to see me. And they showed me Jesus. The world has no idea who those people are. But they have had a tremendous impact on my life because they strive toward the narrow door. Not to be successful, but to be faithful. Not in just ways that the world would notice, but in ways that God notices. I also think of people like our volunteers at Refuge on Wednesday night working with our kids. If you volunteer on Wednesday night, can you raise your hands? Nope. I was going to get you all for not bragging, so good job. Nobody really raised their hand. But I think of people like that, our volunteers at Refuge. I think of all the people who help in fostering and adopting. I think of those committed to the food bank ministry and Home Away from Home. And maybe that's you this morning. You've been wrestling with where you're at in life because you feel like you don't have any respect. No one listens to you. You feel powerless and marginalized. Will you humbly take up Jesus' words this morning and strive toward Him and His gospel? Serve Him in faithfulness day in, day out. Don't worry about notoriety. Don't worry about notoriety. Strive towards the narrow door. Take Jesus' command for personal action and strive. Well, it was only 3.5 minutes. It wasn't 5 or 6. So everybody's doing good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to strive as a church towards Jesus Christ. Help us to not worry about success in the eyes of a world and even the church that is so connected that we compare ourselves. When we can't see the supernatural reality of what you're doing in people's lives, we don't get to see it like you do. So give us faith. Give us faith not to be armchair theologians, but give us faith just to humbly strive. And to be concerned for our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. For all this in Jesus' most precious name, amen. Well, here at Little Rock Church,